All right, we're continuing our study from the book of James in chapter 4 and verse 8 tonight. And there is a lot in this verse. So we finished up verse 7 last week and got started in to verse 8, or looked at the first half of it that says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Now this is in the context of where we find that statement, where God is encouraging these brethren who had a lot of spiritual problems that were covered in detail starting in the end of chapter 3, but particularly brought out in those first five verses of chapter 4. But then the encouraging part comes that God does give more grace, which is favor. But we have to humble ourselves. He gives, he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So the conclusion of verse 7 is, submit yourselves therefore to God, and resist, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So those two things go together, our resisting the devil and submitting ourselves to God. We have to be doing both of those. They do belong together, and we really can't have one without the other. I mean, how can we submit ourselves to God and not be resisting the devil? And so then he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So we do have to seek God and draw near to him. He is going to be the way that we can overcome these things. And when we submit to him, and we can overcome temptation, and we can resist the devil. But we have to draw near to him, and he will draw near to us if we do so. So we have that great promise from God there. So then in keeping with this, then the second half of the verse says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So when he says resist the devil, and he will flee from you in verse 7, would cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts be part of that? Submitting ourselves to God, drawing near to him, and resisting the devil? Yes, that is all part of this. We do need to look into some detail at that, because this is not a simple thing that he's teaching us there. So there's quite a bit to understand about that process and what he's teaching us to do there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now he's addressing these brethren, but he's referring to them here as sinners. These are the ones that he's described in this chapter, being caught up in all of those things with the warring, the fighting and strife, and then having a love for the world and a friendship with the world. So these are the things that he pointed out that they had problems with. These were temptations they were falling to. So he told them that they needed to cleanse their hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, which is a word that he also used in chapter 1 that we'll get to a bit later, Lord willing. But that first part, cleanse your hands. Well, we need to know what the word cleanse means, how the Lord uses that, and then why does he say hands? We have two very obvious components when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hands and hearts. Now, the hands, which part of us is that? That is. Of course, our hearts, that's talking about our inner man. So is he bringing out a component of, if we have a problem with sin, is it going to involve our inner man? Of course, that's going to be the root of it. But is that going to express itself in some way involving our flesh, our outer man? It is. So we can see that both of those components brought out there in verse 8 with what he's teaching us to do. But we need to have spiritual sight to be able to discern and understand this. Cleanse your hands. So let's look at that first part. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Well, the word cleanse, I mean, this is the part, the word for hand there is the common word, the Greek word for hand. So nothing special about the word there. And it's, when he says you sinners, that's exactly what that word is. So that's very clear. But when he says cleanse your hands, you sinners, that word cleanse, well, that means cleanse. So that's the Greek word katharizo. We have some form of that in English, but it's not very common. Sometimes if you've ever heard the word catharsis that's used, that's kind of a pouring out, and so it kind of has that idea with it, but that's not a very common word that we use in English, but it does have roots with this. But anyway, the word in Greek means literally to cleanse. So that's an actual literal translation from Greek to English, with the word meaning exactly what it's translated as here. But we do need to see how the Lord uses that word to have a good understanding of it. Looking at the definition is important, but if we look at a definition of a word and then we take that definition and then we run off and make conclusions from the dictionary definition without carefully looking at the word as God uses it, can we get into trouble or misunderstand something? And we can. So the definition is important, but the usage is crucial to see how God uses it, because he's going to then interpret the word for us but in that way. So we need to let the Lord explain himself by using the word that he chose. So what does this word mean, or how is it used? Well, let's look at some examples. It is a word that is used sometimes talking about the outward man, and almost exclusively when we see that as such. Just thinking about New Testament passages where he is talking about cleansing and it has to do with the outer man, what comes to mind first? We see several examples of it when Jesus was on the earth. Who did he cleanse? A lot of lepers. Yeah, and that's almost the exclusive use of that word when it comes to the physical application in the New Testament, where it's in reference to cleansing lepers. I'll give you a couple of references. I mean, you can check that out on your own, but Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 is an example of that, where he used that word twice there in reference to lepers. Also, Matthew 10, verse 8, and chapter 11 and verse 5. So those are three different passages in Matthew, and there are parallel passages in Mark and Luke to go with that. So there are quite a few references in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to lepers being cleansed. And, of course, when Jesus did that, this was prior to men understanding the bacterial origin of that disease and having antibiotics to treat it like we do now. But for Jesus, when there was a leper, and when that disease advances, when it's untreated, I mean, it's horribly disfiguring. It will cause the areas of the skin that are affected by it. I mean, they will very often lose fingers, toes, limbs, and even parts of the face. I mean, it's a corrosive, debilitating sickness, and contagious. I mean, it's caused by a bacteria, which is why when somebody had that, you look at the law of Moses, if somebody that had leprosy, what did they have to do? I mean, they had to be separate from everybody else, and then there were purification rituals the Lord gave them to follow, and by the priests. But when Jesus cured the lepers, it wasn't with an antibiotic. I mean, here Jesus was dealing with people that were stricken with that disease. They were disfigured from it, and then he cleansed them. And what happened? I mean, they were completely healed of their leprosy. I mean, it was instant and complete. I mean, it was that was a miracle. So those were one of the, in fact, that reference we gave in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, he also gave that power to his, that miraculous power to his apostles to do the same thing. And so one of the part of the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that we read about in the first century was that included the miraculous cleansing of lepers. So we see lots of references to that, but almost in every other case, this word is used by the Lord in the New Testament in reference to the inner man. So let's do some study on that to try to understand better. Now let's go to Mark chapter 7. I know this is a passage that we have all looked at a lot of times, but this is very applicable to this part of our study in James 4 verse 8. Because in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then came together unto him," that is unto Jesus, "the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." Now, he's in Galilee, but here they've come all the way from there, from Jerusalem, to Jesus. "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashing hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." So here's a case where it involves specifically hands, and not just hands, but these vessels that they used. Also, he's going to bring that up in verse 4. "And when they come from the markets, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?'" So what is the understanding? What is their tradition, this tradition of the elders? What is their understanding here? They've got to wash their hands. They've got to wash all these vessels they use. Else, what does it mean to them in their misunderstanding? But what do they think about that? Right. So then the word there is they're defiled. So they're defiled before God if they have physical dirt, some kind of physical dirt from their own hands or from the vessels that they're using. If that gets transmitted into them on the inside, then that would defile them before God. So something physical is what would cause them to be defiled in the sight of God by this doctrine that they had. And so they had this whole complex array of rituals they would have to go through with their hands and all these vessels and things according to that particular doctrine. Now, was this something that God taught? If we go to the Old Testament and look at the law of Moses, did he teach them to do these things with their hands in these vessels? He did not. And why didn't he? Because the underpinning of it, the doctrine that it rests upon is itself faulty. It's false. The idea, the understanding that what's on the outside is going to defile what somebody on the inside is not at all true or right, and the Lord does not teach that anywhere. In fact, he teaches the opposite, as Jesus does in this very passage, to expose the falsehood of their doctrine and why their tradition was wrong. This pertains then to what we're also seeing in James chapter 4, because when he says, "Cleanse your hands," that is not a command to do this, follow this very tradition or this understanding that these Pharisees had that we're reading about in Mark 7. He's not telling us in James 4, verse 8, wash your hands so that you don't defile yourself with dirt before God. That's not what that's teaching at all. So we have to make sure that we compare spiritual things with spiritual here and see how, what God is teaching and understand it properly. So in this case, they were misunderstanding about this, and so they were accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the commandment of the elders. Well, they were. They weren't following that tradition, but that's not God's word. So following the traditions of men, Jesus is going to teach directly against doing that. So in verse 6, he doesn't respond by saying, well, where are my lousy disciples so I can get after him for this? That's not what he's going to do. So in verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So that's what they were doing. They were teaching for doctrines these commandments of men, not God. And what did that do with their concerning their worship of God? It made it vain. Verse 8, he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So they were going against the truth to teach these traditions of their own. Verse 10, he gives an example. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such that like things do ye. So here was another tradition they had, that a son could give a financial gift to his parents and then release himself from any future obligations of having to do anything for them. So that's a one-time gift. I'm free of anything anymore I have to do for you. Well, did God teach that? When he gave the commandment to honor your father and mother, when does that stop? It doesn't. And you can't buy your way out of that duty to God to honor your parents. So they were blatantly breaking God's commandment by this tradition of theirs. Well, the same was true of this tradition of this washing, these washing rituals, based on the understanding that some kind of physical impurities would defile them in the sight of God. Verse 14, when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, they are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, with that, he used a parable here, but this parable is what exposed the falsehood of that tradition that the Pharisees had concerning these, the washing of their hands and the vessels and all of those things. Verse 17, when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto him, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So what part of us will defile us before God? He says our hearts. It's not what goes in. It's not something physical that goes into us that will defile us before God. It's what's coming out of us, out of our hearts, that will defile us before God. And then he gives a list of all these evil things. So when if we fall to temptation and we commit sin, what part is it of us that is the problem? It's the heart. It's our spiritual heart. That's where the problem is. That's what needs to be fixed. And so, of course, when if we find ourselves doing something that's wrong, that particular action that we've taken that's wrong is revealing to us and everybody else who knows of it is what's in our hearts that's not good. That's showing us what we need to work on. That's what we're seeing in the mirror, because God is showing us what we are in the inner man in his word. So we get to see that, and that's what we need to work on. So he's not contradicting this in James 4:8 when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. But then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded, because he immediately goes to the heart there in the very next part of James 4, verse 8. Right after the cleanse your hands is purify your hearts. But if we understand it properly, we'll see the relationship. Well, look at what happens, or let's recognize what he's saying there in verses 21 and 22. That list of sins. Now, how many of those sins don't involve our outer man in the committing of those sins? I mean, what do people use to steal with? Yeah, they use their hands. I mean, that's why some countries, I mean, what's one of the punishments that some people, it's rather barbaric, but what do some countries do to deal with, not as barbaric as the Romans, Jesus was crucified between two of them. They didn't chop off a hand, they just crucified him. We know that there's some countries that will chop off the hand of a thief. I mean, what do thieves use? They use their hands. And, I mean, you can go through any of these things, these evil things, and they will involve the outer man. So these members of our flesh, that's the outer part that's doing the deed, but it's not doing it on its own. So he is bringing that awareness to us in James 4:8, reminding us of the same thing Jesus is teaching here in Mark 7. Yes, it is the outer man that's actually committing the deeds. But when we to cleanse our hands, what do we really need to do? Yes, we need to. That's why he says purify your heart. So being aware of what's getting us into trouble is an important thing. An important part of the outer man. I mean, seeing what our outer man does that is wrong is important so that we can do something about the inner man. This is Job. Did he understand that? He did. Now, what did Job do to try to battle against the temptation to lust? There's something that he said he did in Job chapter 31 and verse 1. So he understood the involvement of the outer man in sin, and then he, with that awareness, he was taking steps to keep his flesh from committing the deed. So what did he do in verse Job 31, verse 1? I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a man? Well, he saw the relationship between the seeing and then the thoughts. And of course, what did we just read in Mark 7? The thoughts are proceeding from where? From the heart. but we have eyes, thoughts, heart. I mean, there's a sequence of things there. In fact, how many sins don't involve some members of our flesh to commit? Very few. Some can be confined to our thoughts, but how many of those sins that we commit don't start with some evil thoughts? And where do those evil thoughts come from? That's from our hearts. That's what will defile us. But we need to see how all of that is related. And, of course, we're seeing that in Mark 7. We also see that in James chapter 4 and in verse 8. So Luke 6, verse 45, same principle is taught here, but he is going to specifically mention another member of our flesh that is very prominent. Luke 6, 45 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." Now, how many of the sins do we commit involve our tongues? I mean, that's one of the members of our flesh. So that was dealt with in James 3, right? Very extensively, wasn't it? But what do we understand about the tongue? I mean, it is a little member, and it's set on fire of hell, as he says in James 3. But the tongue isn't just doing what it does on its own. Our mouth speaks according to the abundance of what? Our hearts. So the heart is the source. So our spiritual heart is, God identifies that as being the actual source of the thoughts, the actions, the words that we speak, whether it's good or evil. And if it's evil, of course, that's going to defile us before God. We need to work on that. That's where we need to change so that we have good treasure to bring forth from our hearts. Well, if we have pride, if we purge that out, and we grow in humility, because God resists the proud and gives grace, his grace to the humble. So if we purge out the pride and we grow in humility, well, the pride, what kind of treasure was that? And what did it bring forth? Evil. If we grow in humility, what kind of treasure is that? And what's it going to bring out and produce? And remember, the end of James 3, when he was talking about that wisdom that is from above and that which is not, and then he showed the fruits of each. Where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. But what about that wisdom that is from above? He showed all those fruits of righteousness that will be produced from the heart that's formed in that. So we've already gotten a very good view of that, or gotten some very good teaching on that in James chapter 3 concerning our tongues, and then the applications of it right down to the very end of the chapter. But what's in our hearts, and what's it going to produce? I mean, whatever is there. And so that's the growth process spiritually of purging out what does not work God's righteousness, and then being formed in what is of his nature, what does work his righteousness, the parts of his love. When were we introduced to that principle in the book of James? At the very beginning, when he tells us to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, in chapter 1, verse 2, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What's the goal? Spiritually, to be lacking nothing. Well, then what has to happen to all the things that are in our hearts that do not work God's righteousness, which is what he brings up in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, particularly about the anger of man? It doesn't work the righteousness of God. What do we need to do with it? It needs to go, and that's why. It doesn't work God's righteousness. If we purge out all the things that don't work his righteousness from our hearts, then what happens to all that evil treasure that used to be there? It's gone. And as we are looking in the mirror of God's word, seeing ourselves, and then we are growing in faith as we hear more of His Word from looking in there. And then we're tried, that faith that we're growing in is tested, and we overcome the temptations and continue to follow what God says in each of those things. And we do that step by step. I mean, what's going to happen over the process of time as we grow more and more? That evil treasure is going to be getting less and less and less, and we're going to be growing in more of the good treasure in our hearts. You're probably no different than I am, and love to be able to find some fast forward button on that to make it really go quickly, but it doesn't. That's not how it's designed. The work that God does to form our hearts, as He's working on that clay, that's not something that's done overnight, in a day or a week. How long does it take to go from where we were when we started running the race as a Christian, when we first began to follow Christ and had our mind set to do His will? How long does it take from there to grow fully in the image of Christ and to be complete and entire, lacking nothing? Well, we can trace the Paul's growth, and it was decades. I mean, it was over 30 years in that process of somebody who was, and who gave himself more to following that than the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's not going to happen quickly, but this is something that God's going to be working in us for day by day over a long period of time, but we have to keep at it day by day. We've got to keep looking in that mirror and keep seeking Him, drawing near to Him day by day, so that we can be growing more and more in the image of Christ, and be strengthened with His might in the inner man more and more each and every day. So that's the growth process, which is what He's encouraging us to continue in James chapter 4, verse 8. Because while we are a Christian, as long as there's evil treasure there, and clearly there was with the brethren that he was addressing and describing in that first part of chapter 4, well, while we're along the way and growing, and there's still some evil in our hearts, is that likely to get us into trouble with temptation at certain points? That's the way it goes. So is it, well, okay, you're a Christian, but you've still got evil in your heart, and it just manifested itself in this situation, and you sinned, so you're done. That's it for you. No hope anymore. I mean, is that what the Lord said? No, the warning is there. You better get off that track, and you need to grow and get rid of that wisdom that is not from above, and draw near to God and resist the devil. But the encouragement is, if we do that and we humble ourselves more, then we're going to grow in His favor. He's going to be working in us, and then what can happen? What will happen if we yield ourselves to Him? Well, we're going to grow more and more. And so whatever got us into trouble back there earlier today or yesterday or last week, next go around when we face that temptation, what can happen? Can we take the thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Can we resist the devil, overcome that temptation the next time, and grow a little more? And what we fell to before, can we not fall to again? What's the worst thing that Peter ever did? Well, I think we all know. If we think of something bad the Apostle Peter did, what comes to mind right away? He denied the Lord. Did he keep doing that? I mean, that was... it's doubtful there was any point in Peter's life that was lower than that. Is that where he stayed? Or did something happen? He was still a very young man at that time. But what do we see over time? I mean, what was Herod intending to do with Peter in Acts 12? He killed James the apostle with the sword and saw how it pleased the Jews. So he was waiting for the Passover. Now, what feast day was bigger for the Jews than the Passover? I mean, that is the biggest, that's the biggest day of the year. Would it be fair to say for the Jews as a nation, the Passover feast? And then he was held Peter in prison, ready to bring him out at the Passover before all of them. So he's going to take, who's the most well-known apostle that there is? So he was going to bring out the number one, the most known, famous apostle that there was, in the biggest day of the year before all the Jews. He was going to make a spectacle of Peter and have him killed before everybody. If they liked it when I killed James, he's thinking, they're going to love this. And that was his plan. Now, what if Peter had denied the Lord then? I mean, he was facing death. What made him afraid when that night that Jesus was put on trial and they were all saying, you're one of his disciples? He was afraid of getting killed. I mean, Jesus was on trial for his life and didn't get killed. And if he's like, yes, I'm one of his disciples, and I believe just like he does, I mean, what's likely to happen? He was afraid of dying. What about in Acts 12? Could he have gotten himself out of that? Or what could he have done if he'd been willing to renounce Christ and deny him before everybody? I mean, could he have saved his life? He wasn't doing that then, was he? You read 2 Peter 1. As Jesus prophesied in John 21. I mean, how did Peter leave this world? Killed for his faith in Christ. So that did happen one day. He did get killed for it. But he wasn't denying him then, was he? So what happened when you look at Peter at his lowest moment is not, that's not the way Peter left this world. And whatever any of us have been at our worst, we can hope that that's in the past, but that's not where we stay when we're following Christ. And we see that hopefulness brought out there in James 4. Verses 6 through 8 are very encouraging. We can draw near to God and humble ourselves before him, grow in his favor, have him work with us, and have him strengthen what used to be weak, so that we don't keep doing those things and falling to those same temptations anymore. We can overcome them. So that, as he said in the very first chapter of the book, in James 1:12, blessed are they that endure temptation. What's going to happen in the end if we do that? He says, we will receive the crown of life. So that's the hope he's putting there before us. And we can do that. So he's reminding the ones who were of his disciples there that book was written to, of even though they were, there were a number of them that were in the midst of some things that were sinful. There were evil things they were engaged in. And he was warning them of the consequences as they persisted in it, but he's showing them the way out. And the hope that's there for all of us. They needed to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. But we can see the hands part, how that relates to the commission of sins as part of the outward man, just like our tongues and any other part of us. But ultimately, what does it go back to? It goes back to what is in our hearts. And that's the work of God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. I don't know, actually, Matthew 23 before we go there. Matthew chapter 23. Now, again, these Pharisees, as we saw in Mark 7, with their spiritual blindness, Jesus is going to be exposing that again here in Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now, how much spiritual sight did it take to calculate 10% It really didn't. So could they calculate 10% of these things that they had of these to make their offerings of the mint and anise and cumin? Yeah, they could do the numbers. They could do the math, and then they could fulfill and obey that commandment by, okay, I have this, and God says he gets 10% of that, do the 10% and give it. But that's about all it took. So they did that. But what were they not doing? So Jesus acknowledged, well, that yes, you're giving your tithes. He says, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And in the parallel account, Luke 11, he adds the love of God. So what do you have left when you've omitted judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God? What kind of religion is left? Tithing of mint, anise, and cumin. That's about it, isn't it? They had omitted those weightier matters of the law. He says, and these you ought to have done, not left the other undone. So he wasn't saying that the lesser of the commandments were not important and didn't need to be obeyed. They all needed to be obeyed. But for them to leave out the weightier matters, he shows their blindness. In verse 24, you blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So here again is the difference between the outer man and the inner man. They were only looking at the outer man. And so he mentions how they were making clean the outside of the cup and the platter. But what about the inside? And what did Jesus tell them to do? And this is the same word, by the way, that's used in James 4, verse 8 for cleanse. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. So there's the point. If we cleanse, so when he says cleanse your hands, you sinners, well, how do we do that? How do we obey that? Cleansing our hands or cleansing our tongues, cleansing the outer part. Well, he says, cleanse first that which is within, that the outside may be clean also. If our heart, what was causing our flesh to sin, that's in our hearts, if that's purged out, is the outward man still going to be doing what it was doing when the heart was the heart that was behind it? That was evil before is no longer, that evil is no longer there. It will change the results of what the hands do and the tongue and everything else. So the way to cleanse our hands, the way to bridle our tongues and the whole body is to do what? Cleanse our hearts. Which is why he says in that next part of James 4 verse 8, purify your hearts. This is the work of God, Acts 15, verses 7 through 9. This is what God is accomplishing, the very work, the essence of the work that he's doing in all of his children. So in Acts chapter 15, after the conversion of many Gentiles, there had been... We're dealing with some more Pharisees here. Now, these were Pharisees that had been converted to Christ, but old habits die hard. Problem that they had with their traditions previously, now they had a doctrine. In verse 5 of Acts 15, it says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now, these were ones that were believers in Christ. So these were Christians, but they had that background, and they said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Who are these Gentiles that he was speaking about, verse 3? So the Gentile converts, the Jews who were converted said, okay, these new Gentile converts to Christ, they've got to keep the Old Testament too. Well, is that right? No. And that was that's the central issue being dealt with in Acts 15. And so the Apostle Peter was speaking on the matter in verses 7 through 9. Now, to read the whole chapter and to see it properly, this isn't a meeting of men where men voted and decided what was true or what was right or wrong on that question. How was it ultimately settled? By men or by God? Of course, it was by God. And that's what happens in this chapter. It's going to be the Holy Spirit that is going to be the one to settle the issue. Verse 28, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things," which he then mentions in verse 29, "that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well." So it wasn't the decision of men, the vote of men. This wasn't just some council of men where they got together and by majority vote decide what the truth is. We're not given that liberty to do that. In matters of judgment, we can make decisions, but what God has determined as right or wrong is determined only by Him, and such is the case here. So when Peter was speaking on the matter, he's speaking truth in accordance with what God teaches. In verses 7 through 9, it says, "And there, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's in reference back to chapter 10 when the household of Cornelius was converted, the first Gentiles. And that was by the Lord used the apostle Peter to do that. Verse 8, "And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So he boils it down to the central work that God does with all of his children, Jew and Gentile. He didn't have a different work for Gentiles than he did for Jews. And what was God's work? What is God's work with his children there? To purify their hearts. And that word purified there is that same word, katharizo, that's translated cleanse in James 4:8. But that's what is to be cleansed, our hearts, which is how we cleanse our hands. We can see all of these different verses where the Lord is using these words, and we can see the consistency that is there. Now, we need to see also how far this is to be carried. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, how cleansed do we need to be? 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says, "Now concerning the things..." Wait a minute. That's 1 Corinthians 7. All right. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, it is God's work to cleanse our hearts, using the same word right here. Who is he giving command to do this work here? Us. Well, is it us or God? We've got our part, he's got his part. Is God going to cleanse our hearts when we don't humble ourselves before him? No. We've got to draw near to him. His part is going to be then to draw near to us and do the cleansing, but we've got to put forth the effort. We are obligated to do that, and then he will respond to that. We're not going to be able to do it without God, but God's not going to do it to us if we don't cooperate with him and humble ourselves before him. So he says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Now there again, we see outer man and inner man. But how does the outer man, how does that get cleansed? By the cleansing of the inner. See how often those two things are mentioned together. But if we understand properly, we'll see the relationship and know that we've got to do the work on the inner man, the heart. And that will take care of the hands, the tongue, and everything else. But he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, completing it. How holy do we need to be? How cleansed do we need to be? Well, completely, to use the word, entirely. So we've got a lot of work to do to get there. That's the goal, the end point that we are striving for and seeking to grow in. Jesus is one day looking to have a church presented to him that as a whole is that way. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So who does Christ, who has he given himself for that they would be like that? All of us. His whole church. Is he worthy of having a church, a bride for himself that meets that description right there? With no spot or wrinkle, any such thing, holy and without blemish. Is he worthy of that since he gave himself for us? How much should we give ourselves to seek for him to receive us as part of that church in that way? Now, how is he going to have a church with no spot, wrinkle, or blemish or any such thing if we're the wrinkly one in there? Well, we're not doing our part then, are we? Is he going to grade it on the whole and we're just going to get carried in there because we're not a big enough blemish that to be noticeable? I mean, that's not the way it is. For the whole church to be that way, how many of the members need to be that way? But we can see what his goal is. It's not just for one or two of us. He has the same goal and work for each and every one of us. And he uses that word again there that he's sanctifying and cleansing his church, each member. So we see the second part. We see this also brought out in 1 John chapter 1. In verse 7 as well as verse 9. 1 John 1, 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The forgiveness, the purging from our record, the sins that we've committed, putting that away from us, that's a very important blessing that he promises to do, but that's not the only part. Because if he forgives us, but there's nothing changing in our heart that caused us to sin in the first place, then what's going to happen? What's likely to happen? The next time that same temptation comes along, what caused us to stumble to before it last time is likely to have the same result. And then over and over again, if our heart stays the same and all that evil is still there and it never changes and we're never any different in the inner man, then are we going to be producing different fruit? Doesn't a tree produce fruit according to its kind? I mean, a corrupt tree is not going to bring forth good fruit. So we need to bring forth good fruit. So the tree needs to change, which, of course, in that analogy in Luke 6, 43 to 45, is our hearts. We saw verse 45. We read that a while ago. But he says there that he's also, in addition to forgiving us our sins, is going to do what work? The same work that we saw in Acts 15, 9. Purifying, that is, cleansing our hearts by faith. He says, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. What's the difference? If he cleanses, if he purifies our hearts by faith, or cleanses us from all unrighteousness, is that something different, or is that the same work? I mean, that's the same work. By faith. I mean, what's the tool that he uses to do it? Where does that faith come from? From hearing his word, Romans 10:17. He is sanctifying and cleansing us by the washing of the water by the word we read a while ago in Ephesians 5:25. What do we look into as the mirror? I mean, we see God's word is what is going to teach us all of these things that we need to know and understand and follow. And then God's going to use that to work on us to purge out all the evil. So we need to cleanse our hands by cleansing our hearts. And by the way, that word purify, when he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, the word also means to cleanse. When we look at the dictionary definition, I mean, it's the verb form there. Argnidzo is the Greek word in James 4:8 for purify, which literally means to make clean. It's not used very often in the New Testament, that particular word. The context is typically in relation to the Jewish purification rituals before their feast day, such as for the Passover in John 11:55, what they had to do to purify themselves for the Passover, Jesus' disciples, what Paul did in Acts 21, verses 24 and 26, before the feast day that appears to be the day of Pentecost, if we take into account Acts 20 and verse 16. But those were, that word is tended to use, in fact, is almost exclusively used in that context, but not always, because we also see, though the Jews would understand that term for that reason, but then the way the Lord uses that also, as he does in James 4:8, is directing us towards what needs to be done to our hearts. We'll try to squeeze in 1 Peter chapter 1, bonus scripture before we have to stop tonight. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." I mean, what is he bringing up here is the shadow that Christ fulfilled. He's the Passover lamb. Whatever the purification rituals were for that feast for the Jews, how does that translate into the fulfillment with Christ, who is the Passover lamb? Well, how are we going to cleanse or purify ourselves? Well, he's going to show us here. Shouldn't surprise us. He says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." And there he uses that word in the first part of verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So he's using that word that was frequently tied to the Jewish rituals for their feast days in their purification, but showing the application there. For us, then, in the fulfillment of those shadows, it's going to involve clearly what is in the inner man. And that's also what James 4 and 8 says, that we purify our hearts. And he says, you double-minded, which we'll try to close with that little part. Go back and read chapter 1 and verse 8, James 1 verse 8, to see the only other time in the scripture where that word is used. And obviously it's being brought up again in chapter 4 for a reason. But we'll try to look at that and then get on into verse 9, Lord willing, next week.